basic to humanity. It's the question, how can a man be right with God? Can a man be right with God? And I guess the question presupposes the need for man to be made right with God, because otherwise there would be no need for the question. If man was not right with God, then there's basis for the question. If man is right with God, there's no basis for the question. So it's very, very simple. If the question exists, how can a man be made right with God? How can a man be right with God in God's sight? There is obviously a problem. Today we were talking with the children during Sunday school about God's plan and God's providence. And basically, you can sum up the entirety of history, which can be written out, H-I-S-S-T-O-R-Y, his story, history, like this. Creation and fall. God made everything. We messed it up. Redemption and return. God fixed it, and he's coming back to complete it. That's it. Creation, fall, redemption, return. Creation, fall, redemption, return. You could teach that to a two-year-old, because a two-year-old knows what it means for somebody to make something and for them to break it. They break enough things. And there's always a need for somebody to put it back together, right? Humpty Dumpty needed to be put back together. And we know that all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And that's how it is in this fallen world. We can't fix it. We need God to do it. So, redemption. God intervenes. God fixes it. God makes it right. And he's coming to complete the task. That's it. That's the nutshell of the gospel right there. Well, the details, however, are found cover to cover, right? Details are in here. Framework, but there are a lot of things that go into that. Men have spent a lifetime just studying the one component, creation. They can look at the heavens and wonder how things were made. Others study the nature of reality in terms of humanity, the psychology of human beings. We still don't know who we are after 2,000 years since the time of Christ. We still haven't figured it out. We don't even know ourselves any better than they did back then. Well, others study solutions to the problem, particularly in the realm of politics, the utopias that politicians promise, the plans, the methods, the types of solutions that are out there, from extreme conservatism to extreme liberalism. You've got all the ideas of men to how to make things better. Some spend a lifetime studying those things. Others are fascinated within the realm of the church about end times. How's it all going to end? How's it going to be finalized? You get into all the speculation about the rapture and the tribulation and the Antichrist, and one can get lost in all of that. I remember there was a time in my own life, even as a Christian, that I had read more books on eschatology than all the other disciplines put together. I was fascinated. Fascinated. I'd read books on the tribulation from a post-tribulational perspective, from a pre-tribulational rebuttal to the post-tribulationists. I read about the mid-tribulation position. I read about the pre-wrath rapture position that was new in the late 80s, that was becoming a real nuisance among pre-tribulationists. Then I read about amillennialism and post-millennialism and thought, my goodness, there are more views out there? Yeah. One could get lost in all this. And one can look at all these things and one can devote a lifetime to try to figure out what all this is about. And at the end of the day, we may miss the most important thing. The important thing that the Bible talks about from beginning to end is Christ. Christ is the subject of the Scriptures. And although we believe in one God, and of course we use that term God loosely because sometimes we speak of God and we mean God the Father. There are other times when we incorporate the three persons, we mean the triune God. But the Bible, in its characteristic way, is Christocentric. And what I mean by that is that its focus is on the promise of the Messiah to come and set things right. Right at the beginning, right after the first sin, the promise is given. It becomes Christocentric from that point on. The one who's to come is the seed of the woman. And he will crush the serpent's head. The many pictures that we find throughout the Old Testament in terms of the sacrifices, if you think about it, if you read through the book of Leviticus, as I read through it a couple of months ago, you'll find many of these oblations, these offerings, these different kinds of offerings to God that were in one way or other designed to show the need for Israel to have a constant forgiveness for their sins. There were all kinds of offerings. Whole burnt offerings, sweet-smelling aromas, peace offerings, sin offerings, offerings for sins committed in ignorance, all kinds of things going on. There were these ones where you would take the animal, you'd have to put your hands on it, and they would then kill the animal, and there was a transference. There was another animal they would take to the edge of the camp, and they would have to put their sin on this animal symbolically, and then turn the animal away from the camp. And you'd have one that would be killed, you'd have another one that would be allowed to leave, the scapegoat. And, you know, the idea was that you better not come into camp back, because then it would break all the symbolism. So they didn't chase this guy off, right? Put your hands on him, make sure you put your hands on him, and then get rid of him. It's got to take the sins away. And the Bible comes later on, it tells us through all these things, they're basically pictures, they're symbols, they're even shadows of that which was to come. And finally, with the birth of Jesus Christ, as he gets older and he takes on this symbolic act of being baptized and identifying with sinful people, right? Baptism of repentance, John is baptizing people so that they would repent of their sin, prepare the way of the Lord. Here Jesus comes on the scene, a man who never did anything wrong. The Bible affirms was sinless, who never committed anything wrong, was pure and undefiled in every way, according to Hebrews 7. Here he is, Jesus Christ comes and he administers and he submits to this baptism that is administered for him, not because of his sins, but because of ours. And Jesus told John, who didn't want to baptize him, he said, permit it to fulfill all righteousness. So here he is, he identifies with our sin. And John finally recognizes that this is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. I mean, John could have said anything about him. He could have said, here's the creator of the heavens and the earth. Here's the one who's going to come in the end. But he says, here's the Lamb of God. Takes away the sin of the world. It's a central notion in Scripture. And so him being the Lamb of God takes us back in our minds to all those animals that are sacrificed. All those animals, all those lambs and goats and other animals that have been killed year after year after year after year were all four pictures of this Lamb of God. And when he comes to the end of his life and he's ready to go up on the cross, he tells them, he says, if a seed remains on its own, it doesn't bring forth any fruit. But if it dies, it brings forth fruit. And John tells us that this he signified by which death he would die. That he's going to be lifted up and he will draw all men to himself. This is the point, you see, that he's going to die. And he will gather all the children of God that are scattered. He's going to bring them in. They're going to be all together. It's going to be one fold. It's going to be through this death. Central theme of Scripture. Those of us who have been reading John, we recognize that that becomes singularly important in the second half of the book. That spends half a book on just that one week of Christ's life, that final week. And as I shared to those that were here on Wednesday, Martin Kahler, the theologian, the German theologian, beginning of the 20th century, said that the Gospels are passion narratives with long introductions. The point of the Gospels is the death of Christ, the passion, the death. Of course, not just the death, but the death is so central. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has to die to be punished. He has to fulfill all righteousness, not just by baptized in water, but to have the other baptism that he spoke of. Can you be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? He asked his disciples on one occasion. Baptism of his death. So here it is. He has to fulfill it all. When he dies on that cross, he says, "It is finished." And there's a verse in Romans chapter 5 that answers that question for us. How can a man be right with God? And probably the most important chapter throughout Scripture in answering that chapter is Romans 5. There is perhaps no other as important as Romans 5 in answering that question. And the one verse that I'd like to read to you today says this: being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, of course, I can isolate this verse and talk about it in detail and spend the rest of the time focusing on this. What I want us to do is understand this verse in its context and in the broader context of what I've just been talking about. His story, from the beginning to the end, from creation, fall, redemption, return. Because it has a context. And here, in Romans 5, it's the comparison between the two heads of state. You have Adam, who falls, and everyone that he represents is condemned. And then you have another head of state, the second Adam, Christ, this Lamb of God, and those whom he represents will have justification in life. This is not one person twice who represents the same group. This is two people that represents two different groups. This week I was intrigued to watch one of these preachers on the internet whose goal, one of their goals anyway, has been to refute Calvinism. And they did so in 15 minutes. I felt defeated after listening to his 12-minute sermon. Some of you know what I'm talking about. So here he is, he's going on about this, and he takes it through the tulip, and he begins with total depravity and unconditional election. I don't think he understands either. Then he gets to these ideas about the atonement, and he wanted to show that Christ died for everybody, and so first place he went to was Romans 5. The problem is that he realized as he was reading the text that it's going to speak too much. It's going to give him more than he wants. So he stopped midway reading one of these verses and then jumped to another verse and started going off somewhere else. Because if you read Romans 5 from that perspective, it's going to give you more than you want as an evangelical. Because what it does is, if you assume that the two heads of state, Adam and Christ, are speaking about the entirely same group, the exact same group, then what you have is universalism. You cannot avoid universalism. Because the second group, the group identified as the one who benefit from the work of the second Adam, will be, not maybe, not might be, will be recipients of justification and life. Just as the one, so the other, it says. The problem is that this person was not willing to allow the text to figure out what is going on. He's using the idea that it's for everyone. Just as the offense, he says, so is the gift and so forth. But he can't go on, because it says, therefore, as the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, Even so, by the righteousness of the one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 18. You cannot escape this conclusion from the text. And it goes on. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous. If this is the same group both times, you cannot avoid universalism. This is what led many, like the theologian Karl Barth, to speculate on this. This is what has led many, even to this day, to suggest that the Bible really teaches a universalism, that we really will be saved, and hell and all these depictions of suffering are, in the end, they're cathartic, they're redemptive. Even the depictions of hellfire are designed to purify. It's a kind of a purgatory view of these depictions. Well, if this same group both times, then you can't avoid universalism. Because the Bible is clearly teaching in this passage substitution and representation. Both of those ideas. Substitution and representation. One man represents the group, but one man is in place of the group. Both ideas. Yeah? But these two groups are not necessarily the same. They overlap, but they are not necessarily the same group. The ones who are beneficiaries of Adam's group happen to be everyone, except for Jesus. There's an exception even in that group. That all men born of Adam are in that group, except for one, Jesus Christ. He is the exception to the first group. There's an exception to the first group. There's not a problem with there being an exception to the second group. And there is an exception to the second group. And that is all those that will not be beneficiaries. Well, how can it be so if it says that all of them will be? All of the ones that are represented will be. All of the ones that are designed to be beneficiaries will be. And clearly from Scripture we know this to be none other than the church of God or the children of God that are scattered abroad, or the church, or whatever you want to call it, my people. Jesus will save his people from their sins. However you define it, at the end of the day, there is a restriction even here. What cannot be evaded is, if they are the same group, then all must be saved. You cannot escape that conclusion. So if it is through the blood that we are justified, if it is through him that we will be saved, and we know that some will not be, then what happens is we get a picture of the atonement that is very, very specific. It is indeed that the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. It is efficacious. It can't be that he just provides a basis for the taking away of the sins of the world. He actually does so. Does so in that way that he can justify those who believe. So, this is not the Arminian gospel of Christ died for everybody. This is the gospel of God, which is that Christ died to redeem. And so, the question how we can be made right with God, here in this verse, verse 9, is that we are justified by the death of Christ, by his blood. And what is interesting here in this verse, nothing is said of what we do. Because from the context of Romans, we know earlier on that it is not by anything that we do, but by faith. But even some people think faith is the thing that we do to be justified by, so that we're justified on account of our faith. But no. The Bible is uniformly clear that we're not justified by the kind of faith that we have. It's not the kind of faith that we have. So when those people are to put their hands on the animal, you've got to make sure you put your hands on the right way. You've got to make sure they're pointing in the right direction. You've got to make sure they're pressing down hard enough. You've got to make sure that you've got a good grip on the animal
missing the point. It's not what you do with your hands, it's whether the animal is the right kind.
The point of faith in Christ is not faith, it's Christ. The point of faith is not faith in faith. Point is the object. It's his blood. We're saved by wrath through him, not through ourselves. We don't get any credit for the believing. In fact, because it's an impossibility, he has to give it to us. And I really don't mind that, because I am grateful that he gives faith to some and some will be saved, rather than that he gave faith to none, and none would be saved. And I know there are going to be people who suggest, well, why doesn't he give faith to everyone? I don't know. Do you think that it would be better if he gave faith to everyone? Sounds like it might be better. Don't you think he thought of that question too? Don't you think that God considered that? Do you think that you are wiser than he? Do you think that a world where everybody would be saved would be better than the world that we have? Don't you think he thought of that before you did? Doesn't the question from Isaiah come to mind? Who has given him counsel? Who has taught him? Does he need us to advise him? Or did he need to turn to the angels and say, hey, what do you think? It really is a slight on his wisdom for us to even suggest these things. That God is not threatened by our questions. He doesn't mind. He's got people like Stalin who spit in his faith on their deathbed. He's not afraid of anyone. He doesn't mind. He can deal with it. He's a big boy. But we really need to think through the implications of our own questions. And I think this is where it's lacking. That, yeah, it seems to us that it would be better, but for whatever reason, and I think the reasons are there, we have to find them, uncover them, and finally suggest that this is a satisfactory answer for us. That he will be glorified in his saints. And he will magnify the riches of his grace and the abundance of this love that he had for enemies. And yet, on the other hand, he's going to also be glorified in his glorious justice in punishing some of the other enemies. All enemies. At the end of the day, he's loved some and he will punish others. And his grace and his justice will be magnified, and he will be glorified in both. The scriptures reveal this, I think. We're not in a position to question. We are, however, in a position to hope for everyone, because we don't know who the elect are. We don't know who are included in this blessed promise. All we can say is, Jesus died for sinners. Sinners will be justified by his blood. And how that happens in life is they believe on him. But we don't get people to believe by defining faith and explaining faith and giving them definitions of faith and saying, make sure that you have the right kind of faith. We get people to believe by exalting Christ. If I'm exalted, I will draw people to myself. Now, of course, he had to die and literally be lifted up. And when we preach him crucified, he draws people to himself. We don't bring people to faith by explaining the mechanics of putting your hands on the animal. We bring people to faith by explaining that Jesus died for sinners. That's it. That's the gospel. It's the power of God to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, then to the Greek, to everyone. Whether you're slave or free, whether you're Scythian, barbarian, Greek, or Jew, doesn't matter. Whatever you are, the answer is in the cross. The answer is in Christ.
There's no hope apart from him. Christ died to save sinners. Indeed, through his blood, they will be justified. And through him and him alone, they'll be saved from wrath. Our problem is that we've forgotten that we're under wrath. Everyone outside of Christ is under wrath. And everyone in Christ was under wrath at some point before they were in Christ, experientially speaking. Because the Bible says even we are children of wrath. Children of wrath. Even though elected of God, even though we were from eternity past the subjects of God's choice. Here, the Bible also tells us we are his enemies and worthy of just condemnation. So, is the death of Christ that central in Romans 5? It is the subject of Romans 5. One could argue it is the subject of Romans. One could argue it is the subject, it is the focal point of the Gospels. The Gospels are not just passion narratives with long introductions. The New Testament is. And if we include the big part of the Bible, the Old Testament, then it's an even longer introduction. The whole point, however, goes back to that promise in the garden. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and in doing so will provide this salvation full and free, will bring this message to be preached to the nations, that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be found in his name and no other. That this message will go forth that there is salvation in Jesus Christ of Nazareth and in no one else. This message will go forward that only by him can men go to the Father. He will say, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Yes. Justified by his blood. Saved from wrath through him. It is all about him. If we love him, if we have him, if we believe him, if we follow him, if we're dedicated to him, then that's the manifestation that a reality has emerged in our life where God has awakened us to our need, because without the need, there's no question. That we have repented of our sin, that we have become broken because who we are in ourselves, that we are needy, that we are wicked, we are rebels, and we have turned from that sin, we have embraced Christ by faith, we trust in this redemptive work, and we hope in him and in him alone only for salvation in the end. And when God looks upon us, he looks upon us in his Son. When he looks upon us now, we plead the blood of Christ. I remember some weeks back that we had our dear brother Adam come up here and share. And I remember one thing he said that struck me, that he was ministered to by somebody. And it was concerning that passage in the gospel where it says, you know, these people come and they say all these things to Christ. He said, did we not do this and did we not do that? And I remember Adam sharing, he said that we're not going to say any of those things. The only thing we can have to plead is the blood of Christ. I'm not here at the gates demanding entry because I did anything. If I'm allowed entry, it's only going to be because of the blood of Christ. I mean, that's it. Jesus has lived and died for me. That's it. I have no other gospel. I have no other plea. But that Jesus has lived and died for me.